Okay, there's the handout at the back, which is two pages. It's entitled Further Expansion, Journeys 2 and 3. So tonight, look at Paul's second journey, and then see if we have time to do his third journey. Little concerned that time is running out. There's only 5 weeks left of this, and not as far along as I'd hope to be.
If you want to ask any questions.
Oh, it's the questions that make it fun. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you that in them we have this account of the birth of the church and the spread of the church, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then further and further afield to Syria and Cilicia and into Galatia, and then regions beyond that, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And this good news that aroused hostility, but also aroused interest and brought people to faith as your Holy Spirit was at work, empowering and giving faith and giving responsive hearts. But also in as your Holy Spirit was at work, directing Paul and his companions as to where they should go. We pray as we continue to look at this story, that you would instruct us and give us confidence in this good news that went forth into all the world, and we may be encouraged from it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've gotten to the point where we saw that on the first journey, Paul had gone out from Antioch, gone to Cyprus with Barnabas and John Mark, and they'd gone to Salamis, then across the island to Paphos, then up to Pamphylia, where John Mark left them. They had, Paul and Barnabas had carried on into the cities of southern Galatia, then retraced their steps and gone back to Antioch and reported on this good news that the Gentiles had come to faith. Judaizers had come down from Jerusalem to insisting that unless the Gentiles are circumcised, they cannot be saved. And then, quite likely, they then carried on to these churches of southern Galatia and told them the same things, which prompted Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. There was a considerable debate about this in the church in Antioch, so much so that the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem for a council. The Pharisee believers in Jerusalem backed up these Judaizers and saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses. And then we looked at the decision of the Council of Jerusalem that they would not require that, and instead they just said, we're not going to lay on any greater burden upon the Gentiles than simply this. They asked them to abstain from four things: food sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, eating strangled animals, and eating blood. And they wrote that down in a letter. And then last week we looked at the different contemporary understandings there are of the law, of Torah. And I was pleased to hear yesterday morning at the men's retreat that Rick took the same view that I do. And then so here's a reminder of the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And then they describe this, they give the letter, and then here we get in verse 29, what it is they're to abstain from, these four items. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And then they sign off, farewell. So the letter is addressed to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and the dissemination of this letter happens is a three-stage process. First of all, it begins with Paul and Barnabas going back to Antioch, and the Jerusalem church sends two other people with them. They send Silas, and they send Judas Barsabbas. And they then endorse the what Barnabas and Paul have said
and they sort of give the official endorsement of the Jerusalem church. They're the official delegates from there. And then they go home, Barsabbas and Silas. And Paul and Barnabas stay there for a while. And then we are picking up the story then in chapter 15, verse 36. So after some days, some indeterminate amount of time that Paul and Barnabas have stayed in Antioch teaching, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. It's a fairly strong term that's used there. So that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And I put down here in the notes what I had in the earlier section under the first journey. I figure this is actually a more logical place to put it. So Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, went off to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. They presumably sailed to Salamis, which by early tradition is the home of Barnabas, and is where then he would be martyred in the year 71. And there's a 5th century church still marks the spot where supposedly his body was discovered. And then he's regarded as the patron saint of Cyprus, the founder of the Cypriot Orthodox Church, which at the Third Council in Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council, got independence from the church in Antioch. So he's a major figure, and then for Cyprus, and then also according to tradition, John Mark then carried on and made it to North Africa, which is probably or perhaps where he thought he was going on the first journey, and is regarded as the founder of the church in Alexandria and sort of the patron of that. And he's the patron saint of the Coptic church, and the reason why the church in Alexandria is regarded as an apostolic see. Now Barnabas then more or less disappears from the scene. John Mark we do hear of later, and there's a rapprochement between him and Paul, and Paul comes to regard him as a co-worker and a friend, one of his circle. Then Paul and Silas, though, they took off on the journey that Paul wanted to make. Paul chose Silas and departed. So Silas then is this official delegate who's come down from Jerusalem to endorse the letter that has been sent by the Jerusalem church. And they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So that then is the second stage of this dissemination. Syria, Antioch is in the province of Syria. These are churches that presumably got started when Paul was teaching in Antioch. And then Cilicia is where Tarsus is, and that was his hometown, and he had spent many years hidden away in Tarsus until Barnabas had fetched him. Now, that's usually regarded as the beginning of the second journey, and in a sense it is the beginning of the second journey, but the reason for this early stage of the journey is it's all tied in with the first journey. This is simply taking the letter and sharing the good news of this letter with these churches. And then there's a third stage in that they go back to the churches in southern Galatia. So chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now this involved them, so this is stage 3, going to southern Galatia. And they presumably set off from Tarsus, having reached there in Cilicia, and they head up, and they take the more logical way of getting to Derbe. On the first journey, they've taken this very circuitous route down through Cyprus, and then up through Pamphylia, up through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Here they took the more direct route, which required going through the Taurus Mountains here, through a pass that's called the Cilician Gates, just over 1,000 meters. And with that, you come off the Cilician Plain through the Taurus Mountains onto this high Anatolian plateau. The 2006 trip that I led, we visited Antioch, which is down here, and then we came up to Tarsus, and then we did that drive through the Cilician Gates and came out here. This is Cappadocia up here. And he came to Derbe here, and then next stop, he went to Lystra. And then we read in verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And then we get verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And periodically through Acts, we get these statements about the growth of the church that mark the end of a section. And so that really marks the end of the section that began in chapter 13. So I would see the first two stages of this second journey is actually really tied in with the first journey. They're the completion of the first journey. Going back to report to the churches founded on the first journey what the decision of the Jerusalem Council was. Now, it's not at all clear what Paul intended doing after that. Did he have any plans after that? Because what he expresses in his plan in chapter 15, verse 36, is simply, let us go and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. He doesn't express any plan beyond that. Now, what is interesting is what then happens in Lystra, because there we read that a disciple was there, that is in Lystra, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So his mother was a Jewish woman who was a believer, and we read about her, more details about her in 2 Timothy. Her name was Eunice, or Eunice, and her mother was Lois. They were both Jews, and they both had come to faith, presumably on the first journey of Paul. And they had raised Timothy in the scriptures. So we read elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that he was acquainted with the scriptures from childhood. And then it's immediately after that we get the famous 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all scriptures are inspired by God and useful, and so on. Now, according to Jewish law, that made Timothy a Jew. Already, it seems that by Jewish law, descent, your identity, was by matrilineal descent. So originally in the Old Testament, it would have been patrilineal descent. So you followed, if your father was Israelite, you were Israelite. And we get plenty of examples, well, a good number of examples in the Old Testament where we have an Israelite father marrying a Gentile, a foreign woman, and the offspring are considered Israelite. But in the Mishnah, which was the codification of the oral law drawn up in the 2nd century AD, it is clearly specified there in one of the tractates, Kiddushin, that who is a Jew? And there are two ways you can be a Jew. The Jew is one who is born to a Jewish mother or is a Jewish convert. So by then, they had switched to a matrilineal descent. And there's some dispute about when that change happened. Now, first of all, it would have happened before the Mishnah got written down. And the Mishnah got written down in the middle of the 2nd century AD. And it was simply codifying the oral law that already existed and being handed on down. So it's highly likely, it's almost certain. This was already in place by this point in the first century. And the debate is, well, the rabbis in the Talmud, they would, of course, have one, they would, of course, insist that it goes all the way back to the law of Moses. And so they cite a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. Because for them, the oral law was delivered by the Lord to Moses on Mount Sinai. Nobody outside Orthodox Judaism actually believes that. Rabbis will believe that. So some would argue that this change happened during the days of Ezra, the scribe, and he came back from the Persian Empire. And he came back to Jerusalem and found that so many of the Jews had married foreign women, and he ordered them to put away their foreign women. And they had to marry within the ethnic group, within the Jews. Others argue that this was a change that happened later under Greco-Roman rule as a response to Hellenism, and would have been in place by the first century and then affirmed at the Council of Jamnia, or the Council of Jabne, which was the meeting of the rabbis after the destruction of Jerusalem, where they got together and they figured out what happens to Judaism after the destruction of the temple. And basically, the rabbis were the successors to the Pharisees. That's the only sect of the Jews that survived the first Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Since Ezra commanded the Israelites, or the Jews, really, we can begin calling them by this point after the exile, ordered them to put away their foreign wives, the conservative Judaism, the conservative strands of Judaism, then came to regard that marriages where you had a mixed marriage between a Jewish man and a foreign woman were then void, in which case the offspring of that were illegitimate, and usually in the case of an illegitimate child, that child then follows the identity of the mother, since the father sort of in one sense doesn't actually legally exist. The marriage doesn't legally exist. In which case, sort of then you actually do preserve a patrilineal descent, but with a but then with the other being considered a non-marriage. So for Timothy, he had a Jewish mother, and by Jewish law, that made him Jewish. It's clear his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, brought him up in with familiarity with the scriptures. All three of them had come to faith, but his father was a Greek, really meaning he was a Gentile. We're not told any more than that. Lystra was a military colony. It was so possibly that he was a soldier. But in Greco-Roman law, it was patrilineal descent, and the father, he had all the power. And presumably, he had prevented Timothy from being circumcised. And in the Greco-Roman ideal, to deliberately mar your body was something they would not do. Now, in Judaism today, that rule of matrilineal descent still applies. Orthodox Jews still follow that pattern. So if you are born to a Jewish father, who is married to a non-Jewish wife, so you have a non-Jewish mother, you have the right of return to Israel, but if you then get to Israel, you will be registered as a non-Jew. You may have gone to synagogue all your life, but you'll be a non-Jew, and the only way you become a Jew is go through the formal conversion process. And Orthodox Judaism holds sway in Israel, so that's the situation there. Conservative Judaism still follows that pattern, but they're a little looser, well, a good bit looser on it, and then Reformed Judaism back in the 1980s, they officially switched over to bilineal descent. So if either your father or your mother is Jewish, as long as you kept some sort of connection with Judaism, as loosely defined by Reform Judaism, then you're considered a Jew. But in Israel, this is a considerable problem because you actually have a whole lot of Israeli Jews that are actually not counted as Jews, and then they can't get married under Jewish law because only Orthodox weddings are recognized in their Israeli law. So what they all do is they go off to Cyprus and they marry, and their marriages are then recognized under international law. International marriage is recognized by Israeli law. But as sort of Israel gets more and more secular, I mean, it's a bit hard to say actually, Israel gets more and more secular, but in some ways Israel is getting more and more religious, and the Orthodox movement is getting an ever greater influence in the country. But the majority of Israelis are secular, so you have a lot of Israelis who are in this situation. And repeated calls to change the marriage laws of Israel and to change the monopoly that Orthodox Judaism has on things like marriage and the definition of who is a Jew. But anyway, all that's sort of just how that is applied today, but that's still how it was back in the first century and why Timothy. So he is, by Jewish law, he's a Jew, but he hasn't been circumcised, but he has come to faith. And then Paul wants to take him with him. Because he is well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul has him circumcised. Now Paul understands that he no longer has to be circumcised, that the Jewish identity markers no longer apply. But we read, for the sake of those, the Jews who were there, because of the Jews were in those places, they all knew that his father was a Greek. So if they saw him with this Jewish young man, who they knew to be Jewish, but they knew his father to be Gentile, and he wasn't circumcised, that would cause trouble. So this is a case where Paul was willing to do something for the sake of not causing offense, and to be for the sake of seeking to win, and he would become a Jew for the Jews and a Gentile for the Gentiles. Now, elsewhere, he had not circumcised Titus, knowing that under the, with the fulfillment of the law, that was no longer necessary. Okay, so Timothy gets picked up, and this trio, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, then conduct essentially the whole of the second journey together. So, where they want to go somewhere, Paul wants to go somewhere, so where do they want to go? Well, what we find in the next couple of verses is that repeatedly their path is blocked. So, two major blockages that are imposed by the Holy Spirit. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, the desire to go to Asia actually made a lot of sense. So they've come through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, then go up to Pisidian Antioch, and then the Via Sebasta that they are traveling on at that point then goes all the way to Ephesus. So they would have come through this mountainous area of here, past the Lycus Valley, where Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are, down the Meander River to Ephesus, the great city of Asia. Well, the greatest of the great cities of Asia. There were four great cities there. And which is indeed the journey that Paul makes on his third journey. So it's as if on his third journey he goes and then does what he had presumably intended to do on the second journey. But somehow, the Holy Spirit forbids them from doing that. We don't know how the Holy Spirit conveyed his will. And so they head northwards from Pisidian Antioch into this region of Phrygia. And Phrygia is in this mountainous, sort of cold interior of Anatolia. It was a very powerful kingdom back around the 8th century BC. You may not have heard of much of Phrygia, but you know a little bit of the mythology of Phrygia. Its capital was Gordium, founded by Gordias. You've heard of the Gordian Knot. So Gordian Knot was there, which Alexander the and this legend that he who managed to untie the Gordian Knot would be the master of Asia. And along came Alexander the Great in about 334, and he just sliced through it with his sword and went on to become the master of Asia. So that's, and so cutting the Gordian Knot is still an idiom today. King Midas was from here, the legendary King Midas, who everything he touched turned to gold, but there also was a historic King Midas, 8th century. It then got conquered and got absorbed into subsequent empires, the Lydian Empire, then the Persian Empire, Pergamum, and then eventually by Rome. But they passed through that, and the Romans split it halfway between Galatia. The northeastern part of it was in the province of Galatia. The western part of it was in the province of Asia. So he passed through Phrygia. We don't hear of him proclaiming the word there, planting churches or anything. Later on, the churches of Hierapolis and Laodicea and Philadelphia will be on the edge of Phrygia when we look at the churches of Revelation. Then they get up to this region of Mysia up here, which is the northeast corner of Anatolia. It is part of the province of Asia. It wasn't its own independent entity. And we read of a second blockage. When they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Bithynia is this province along the southern shore of the Black Sea. No idea why Paul wanted to go into Bithynia. Where he was headed for, I haven't read any decent explanation as to why. It made sense for him to want to go into Asia and preach. This was a very significant province, Bithynia less so. But this time it's the Spirit of Jesus who prevented them. So we've got the Holy Spirit, then we get the Spirit of Jesus, didn't allow them to go. So passing by Mysia, or actually probably better than passing through Mysia, they had to pass through Mysia, they came to Troas. And Troas is named after Troy. It's a little few miles south of Troy. And this whole region, this peninsula here, is called the Troad. And they came to this town of Troas. So they've sort of stumbled around, directed with twice having these course directions from the Holy Spirit, then from the Spirit of Jesus, and they end up in Troas. And so far, they've covered 1,000 miles, Antioch to Troas, 1,000 miles, 1,600 kilometers, rather a long way to walk. We actually haven't really got to what is going to turn out to be the main purpose of this journey after 1,000 miles. So this is just how they would have gone to Ephesus. So they've come through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. This is the Via Sebasta that then goes all the way through to Ephesus out here. That would have made sense for them to go. Okay, so in Troas, they are perhaps wondering what they're going to do in Troas. And Paul had a vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we get the Macedonian call, which then has entered into popular Christian language, the Macedonian call, as for a call to evangelize, a call to mission. And this is significant because it means that they're going to go across into Europe and sort of spread beyond Anatolia. And they conclude that God has called them to this. So the first blockage was caused by the Holy Spirit, the second blockage by the Spirit of Jesus, and the third one they conclude is God himself speaking. So it's interesting that we get sort of a Trinitarian direction going on there. Now, another thing to note, interesting to hear, is this little word, we. So, who is the we? The we includes Luke, who is writing this book, The Acts of the Apostles, and we get what we call the we sections of Acts. This, chapter 16, verse 10 through 17, then he'll disappear, then he'll reappear in chapter 20, then again in 21, and again the last two chapters in Luke, in Acts. And then he'll be mentioned again in 2 Timothy. Luke is a physician, the beloved physician, as he is called in Colossians. He is a Gentile, and he is assumed to be from Philippi, which is going to be their next stop. What he was doing in Troas, we don't know. Troas is not that far from Philippi, given that they're about to make this reverse journey. And he will then become one another of Paul's trusted co-workers who is with him a lot. He, most significantly, is with him so chapters 27 and 28 is when Paul is making his journey, his last journey, his journey to Rome for house arrest. So Luke is with him for that. Luke had gone to Caesarea with him at the end of the third journey, and we'll look back at this when I cover that next week. During that time, presumably, he has made a lot of careful research out of which he will eventually write the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician, but he clearly has an interest in history, documenting the history of Jesus and documenting the history of the church. And then he is with Paul at the end of his life when he writes 2 Timothy. Paul then says he's the only one back with him. So he's with Paul right up to the end. Beloved physician indeed. Okay, so now it's a party of four. They set off as a party of two, Paul and Silas. Timothy joined them in Lystra, and Luke joins them in Troas, and they set sail. So they're now up here, and they stop at Samothrace. They probably just anchor overnight there, a very mountainous island right here, and then they go on to Neapolis, which is the port city for Philippi. Philippi is about another 10 miles further on. And so it takes them a few days to get from Troas to Philippi, and then it would just be probably a half-day walk to Philippi. Now, Luke devotes a lot of attention to Philippi, which is part of why it is assumed he is from Philippi. Also, he is going to leave the party in Philippi. When they move on, he will stay on in Philippi. And when he rejoins the party, it's in Philippi when Paul next passes through that particular town. Now, Philippi is named after Philip II of Macedon, the king of Macedon. He's most famous for his son, Alexander the Great. A big battle was fought here in 42 BC between Mark Antony, as of Antony and Cleopatra, and Octavian, who would become the first emperor, Augustus. They were on one side. They were two-thirds of the second triumvirate, this trio of leadership formed. And their enemies, who they were fighting, were Brutus and Cassius, who were the two who had assassinated Julius Caesar in 44 BC on the Ides of March, the 15th of March. And Brutus and Cassius had fled to the eastern half of the Mediterranean, and so they had exerted control there. And Mark Antony and Lepidus and Octavian had formed this triumvirate to try and restore authority to Rome, and they went in pursuit, and they fought this battle up here at Philippi, and Brutus and Cassius were defeated. And then, so 2 years later, 42, and then after that, Philippi was made into a Roman colony. And Luke tells us that it is a colony there for Philippi. It's a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It wasn't the capital of Macedonia. It wasn't even the biggest city, but was an important city. Macedonia is this sizable province here, created Roman province. And as a Roman colony, it had its own independence. It was self-governing. It wasn't subject to the provincial capital, which was in Thessalonica. It had its own leaders and leadership. And Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he will use the language of a colony. He will talk about their citizenship. So this was a city that understood what citizenship was, because the people living in Philippi were not citizens of Macedonia, they were citizens of Rome. They were basically viewed as an outpost of Rome. And Paul will then write to the Christians in Philippi later and say, your citizenship is in heaven. Now, how does a colony work? And typically, if we think of citizenship as heaven, we say, oh, well, we really belong in heaven. And we're just here temporarily. But the point of a colony, Philippi as a colony, was to extend the influence of Rome into this area here. And that is how this idea of citizenship in heaven works, is to extend the influence of heaven onto earth. So it actually affirms the importance of earth, and that we're to understand ourselves as being, as a colony of heaven, to bring to earth the features of heaven. So I developed that in a couple of my sermons. My second sermon on, my first sermon on Revelation, and it's a theme I refer to a number of times in Revelation, is that on earth there are two colonies. There's a colony of heaven and there's a colony of earth. And the colony of heaven is bringing heaven to earth. So that's how a colony works, citizenship works. And then as a colony, it was settled with army veterans. So those army veterans who had fought in this Battle of Philippi were then allowed to stay on in Philippi and granted Roman citizenship. And then another significant thing about it was on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, with an E, not with an I. Ignatius was another man who walked the Ignatian Way around about the year 110 BC, AD. He was the bishop of Antioch who got arrested by the Romans and then was walked all the way through here, all the way along the Ignatian Way, and all the way to Rome, there to be martyred. And we know a fair bit about him, because on the way he wrote 7 letters to the churches of this area. So the Ignatian Way started at Dyrrhachium on the Adriatic coast, where it connected with a ship to Brindisi, or Brindisium, where still today people go backpacking and want to go from Italy to Greece. Still today go to Brindisi and catch a ferry there. And here is where the Appian Way ended, the Appian Way that starts up in Rome, comes down here, you get on a boat, go across to Dyrrhachium, take the Ignatian Way that then passes through Thessalonica and Philippi, and then goes all the way over to Byzantium, what later on was in Constantinople. And that was laid out in the second century BC. It was paved the whole way, and it allowed the Roman army, enabled them to move about rapidly. Well, it also enabled Paul to move. and to journey around. And he's going to follow it, take it in the opposite direction. Okay, well, they're in Philippi, so this is the first place that they stop in Europe, and the gospel comes to Europe. Luke describes four major scenes that happen here. Again, devotes considerable amount of space to Philippi. It's his hometown, his home city. So when he calls it a leading city of Macedonia, perhaps he's got some native pride going on there. This is his town. So the first story is the conversion of Lydia. Now, Paul's normal pattern is to look for a synagogue and to preach first to the Jews and only later to the Gentiles. But there isn't a synagogue in the city, which means there are not many Jews. For a synagogue, you have to have a quorum of 10 men, what's called a minyan, which just means the count. Women don't count. But evidently there aren't 10 men, there aren't 10 Jewish men that can form a synagogue. So he goes looking for a house of prayer, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside. This is chapter 16, verse 13, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down, and we spoke to the women who had come together. So there's a whole bunch of women who, there may well be more than 10 of them, but they don't count for the synagogue. But they're in this place of prayer, and by Jewish custom, that had to be by a place of water. So it's not surprising that they're down by the riverside. And we spoke to the women, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is also a worshiper of God. So Thyatira is here. One of the, we'll encounter it again, one of the seven cities of Revelation. And it is in the region of Lydia, which used to be a powerful kingdom back around 700 BC. Its capital was Sardis. So she is called Lydia, which means her original name may not have been Lydia. It's just that this is the name that when she moves to Philippi, she is then given. Oh, she's from Lydia, the Lydian region, call her that. But we know her as Lydia. She's a seller of purple, purple goods. And in the ancient world, purple was the most highly valued color. There was imperial purple that came from a cease shell that the Phoenicians specialized in. In fact, the word Phoenicia means purple. Debatable whether she was a dealer in that. If she was a dealer in that, then she would really be quite wealthy, because this was only for the elite who could have. Only the emperor wore a solid purple toga. Senators could wear white toga with a broad purple stripe, and then the equestrians, the next level down, had a narrow purple stripe, and nobody else was allowed to wear purple. Or it could be that there was an advantage of purple. That purple, it was the only color-fast dye of antiquity, and it would then change color depending upon how the sun fell on it, what angle you viewed it. There was also another purple that was made from the madder root, so it could be that she was working with. We don't read about her husband. Maybe she was widowed. Don't know. But she has a household. She's wealthy enough to have a house and a household, and to be this, and as and to be a tradeswoman in that. And she's described as a worshiper of God. So she's one of these God-fearers that we encounter throughout the book of Acts. So she's a Gentile, but has been attracted by Judaism and what she sees of their belief in monotheism and of their ethics, and has sort of entered into the outer orbit of the Jewish community. Hasn't become a proselyte, hasn't gone through a full conversion process. And we read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she was immediately baptized with her household. I'll return to that when we look at the jailer. And she opens up her home and makes that available to Paul and his companions. And a church gets started. And meets in her home. And she becomes the first convert in Europe. Next, we get a story about a slave girl, a little slave girl, who has what the ESV translates as a spirit of divination. Literally, it's a python spirit. Python was the was a serpent, was the spirit that spoke through the oracle at Delphi. So those of you who have been to Istanbul and been in the Hippodrome, one of the three columns in the center along the spine of the Hippodrome, there are two obelisks, one from 1500 BC that was brought back from Egypt, a solid piece of granite. Second one is built of blocks and then was covered with sheet metal. That one much later. And then there was a bronze column brought from Delphi, and it is three twisting tails of a serpent, and then on top were three heads, so each of these coiling around each other. And that's the head of Python. And one of those is in the Istanbul Museum, the Archaeological Museum, so we got to see that. So the Python then spoke through the Oracle of Delphi, and people would flock to Delphi from all over to hear this oracle. So then it became a general term for divination and for oracular things. So this little slave girl has this python in her and is making her owners much gain, as people will pay to receive an oracle for her. And she followed Paul and us. So Luke is still there with him, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." Did this for many days, and then Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he exorcised her. It came out. The owners got mad because they now had lost their source of income. She had brought them in a great deal of money. Or divination, and they grab a hold of Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. So they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So they're accusing them of this is an illicit religion, religio illicita, that in the Roman world, Judaism was legal. It was a licit religion. And so the Romans tolerated that. But these people, they're drawing a contrast between these men are Jews, and then we as Romans, we can't do these things. And they're saying this is a religio illicita. Illicit religion. And who are these magistrates? Well, as a Roman colony, Philippi had its own leadership. And for a Roman colony, they had two magistrates. In Latin, they're called dua viri, which simply means the two men, or the praetores. And strategoi is a term that Luke uses here throughout this chapter. And then they were assisted by two lictors. And they are the officials who carry out the wishes of the magistrates, who carry out the rulings of the magistrates. They also accompany the magistrates as they go before them. And so we've got the two magistrates and then these two lictors. The Greek word for that is radukoi, which simply means rod bearers. And their symbol of office was a fasces. Latin word fasces means a bundle. And their symbol of office was a bundle of sticks or rods all bound together. It used to be with a red band around it, and then with an axe sticking on it. And this goes way back to early Republican days, the Roman Republic, and actually back to the late monarchy. It is thought to have begun with the Etruscans, which are the people that were in the central Italy, what became Latium, before the Romans, before Romulus and Remus founded Rome. So very ancient tradition to have this symbol of these rods bound together. And they would march in front, going back to earliest days, a number of these lictors would march in front of the official, and the higher up the official, the more of these men would march in front of him, carrying this bundle of rods with an axe sticking up through it, symbolizing the authority of the one in front of whom they're marching. So eventually on, when it came around to having the emperor, for later on the dictator or senator, and then particularly an emperor, there'll be more and more of these lictores marching in front. Now, so then when the punishment they give for Paul, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So they stripped them and then ordered these lictors to beat them with rods. And Paul will later on write in 2 Corinthians 11 that five times they received 39 lashes, or 40 lashes less one. They were allowed to give 40 lashes under Jewish law, but just to make sure you didn't go beyond 40, they would give one less than that count, actually. So five times he got that. That was the Jewish punishment for blasphemy, in addition to then other times when he was stoned, also for blasphemy. And then three times he was beaten with rods, so that's the Roman punishment. And that would be a heavy beating. And later on in the passage we'll read about the magistrates and these rabdukoi. Now, you might say, well, that's all just interesting stuff from 2,000 years ago, but the symbol of the fasces actually is used a great deal, including, here are just a few of the many, many examples that gets incorporated into public life here. This is the U.S. House of Representatives, the podium, and behind it are two fasces. So we've got a bundle of sticks, bronze sculpture bundle of sticks with an axe sticking out of it. This is Mercury Dime from a few decades ago. Again, a bundle of sticks with a band around it and an axe sticking out of it. And you can't see it, the Lincoln Memorial. The facing of the armchair, those are two fasces, these bundles. This occurs a great deal. These fasces are on Point Tower. They're on the, they're just, all over the place. And then it's also where we get fascist from, the fascisti, because this was a symbol of imperial power. And so the fascists were wanting to project this imperial power. And they adopted the symbol and the name, and so Mussolini, who wanted to set himself up as a great Roman emperor and restore Roman imperial power. Okay, so he's beaten with rods. Then our next scene is... Now, most probably, the magistrates, these two magistrates, the lictors beat Paul and Silas. They threw them in jail, charged the jailer to keep good guard over them. The jailers were usually former military men, military veterans, so they understood authority and power and control and so on. And he then put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they weren't going to go anywhere. But then we get the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You can't suppress Paul. And then there was suddenly a great earthquake. The doors are thrown open. The jailer is alarmed. He's about to kill himself, because if it's discovered that the prisoners under his care got missing, he then suffers the penalty. But they say, don't kill yourself. And he says in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. He brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So, for both Lydia and this Philippian jailer, they are baptized immediately as soon as they come to faith. Baptism becomes the symbol of conversion. Now, later on, within a century or two, there's going to be a very long process, a very long gap between coming to faith and being baptized, and there'll be an extensive catechism, and they're called catechumens, and go through an extensive multi-year process before it is concluded that they are sort of sound enough and well-schooled enough to go through baptism. And then there would be one day of the year when everyone's baptized, which would be Easter Sunday. And it would be a very big deal. But Paul takes the view, baptism marks a transition from death to life. It is a new beginning. There was, in a sense, when Jews went through a conversion process, they had to go into a mikveh, take a ritual bath. So there was a sense in which they were baptized, but really they were cleansed. But that tied in with the Old Testament idea of ceremonial cleansing, which the Pharisees had then used. But that was a one-time cleansing. The Pharisees were doing it multiple times, trying to maintain the ritual purity of the priests. When John the Baptist showed up and called on all Israel to be baptized, that would have been shocking. They wouldn't have viewed themselves as having to go through any sort of a immersion. But John was calling them this, repent and enter into the kingdom of God through baptism. So it is this inauguration, entering into a new state. So it happens right away, and their households are baptized. Now, in the first century, that was understandable. We're a lot more individualistic today. Your household, it made a lot of sense in that cultural environment, that as went the head of the household, so went the rest of the household. So the Philippian jailer, all of his household, he's the man of the house, they're all baptized. And then interestingly, for Lydia, it's her household, so evidently she's the head of the household and all of her household, which would include any children that she has, any relatives who are living under her care, any slaves that she has within her household. Now, this then got used as justification for infant baptism later on. Not sure that, I wouldn't say that really applies, because first of all, with infant baptism today, we're not dealing with household, an extended household functioning under the authority of the household leader, as we were. Also, we actually don't get to see in the New Testament what happened to when a new baby was born, what happened with the next generation that came into the faith. Were they baptized or not? Obviously, the church is divided on this matter. Then is baptism the New Testament counterpart of circumcision? Circumcision marked as being a male child of Abraham. One difference is it applies to all. It's gender neutral. For baptism, there's much more of a symbolic aspect to it, of identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as with any symbol, points to something else that happens. So I wouldn't see a strict correspondence between circumcision in the Old and baptism in the New. But it is this inauguration into the household of God. So, it's striking that it's here in Philippi that we get these two accounts. And as Luke often does in his Gospels, he likes matching a story about a woman and a story about a man. And we get that happening here. And then there's a fourth stage, which is the next morning comes time to release the prisoners. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police. This is chapter 16, verse 35. Police is this word, the radukoi, the rod bearers, the lictors. It's just odd to see the word police in the Bible. But, let these men go. The jailer then went and told Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Come out now and go in peace. Paul said, well, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and thrown us in prison. And they now want to get us rid of us secretly. So the police then report back, the lictors report back to the magistrates, who then are afraid when they hear that they have beaten Roman citizens without a trial. That's illegal. And the magistrates themselves go humbly. I mean, this must be a remarkable scene. I mean, these high Roman officials humbly go into the prison and apologize to Paul and Silas and took them out and then asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So he hasn't stayed there very long. He leaves. You know, things have not gone as he would have thought. They've ended up beaten and in prison, get this apology from the Roman authorities, but then they have to leave town. But they leave behind them a church, this little fledgling church. And if you think about who is in this church, so there's Lydia and her household, there's the Philippian jailer and his household, and quite possibly there's a slave girl, and that forms the nucleus of this church. It probably meets in Lydia's house, which then means that Lydia is probably the leader of it, or has some sort of leadership within it. And then there's one more person who is part of this church, because Luke stays behind in Philippi as Paul, Silas, and Timothy move on. So you've got a church drawn from different levels of society. They're all put together. They're all united in Jesus. And Paul will write one letter to them, which will be about a dozen years later. It's the church that he has the happiest relationship with. Many of the churches that he starts, he then has a problematic relationship with, and the letters that he writes arise out of problems. Now, he does write to the Philippians out of a problem, because there's a problem between Euodia and Syntyche. But the letter is full of joy, and even though he doesn't write to them for another dozen years or so, he continues to have contact with them. He will go back to Philippi on his third journey, and regularly the Philippian church will send him gifts. They just so filled with gratitude that they will support him and send him gifts wherever he goes. And the most joyous church that he's in contact with. So it's a beautiful picture of this church coming into being. So with that, they have to leave town. They carry on along the Ignatian Way from Philippi, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, which is a journey of about 100 miles. And they come to, that's the capital of the province, and it is a major city, estimates of around 200,000 people, so it's up in the sort of the second, third tier of important cities in the Roman Empire. But at that point, I should probably take a pause. Is there any questions? Then we can take a break. So any questions about any of this, about Philippi, about them journeying through Asia, about Galatia and Troas, and Steve?
It's nice stuff. It comes out Yeah, why didn't Paul say he was a Roman citizen?
Do you mean they wanted part of their advantage and part of their, I don't know, is there something to
that? Well, I think, first of all, Paul is always reluctant to pull rank. And the only time he really does is at the end of his third journey when he's in Jerusalem and he's about to get lynched in the temple, and the chief of the Praetorian Guard comes down, prevents a lynching, but Paul then speaks up and says he's a Roman citizen, and then he'll appeal to Caesar after he's sort of languished in Caesarea for 2 years. But otherwise, he doesn't use his rank as a Roman citizen or as anything else to his own advantage. He also has this idea that he is bearing in his body the sufferings of Christ. And he then, in 2 Corinthians 11, enumerates what all those marks are. And it's a pretty horrific list of what he has suffered. So he's reluctant to get out of suffering.
Mm-hmm. Are there any remnants of the church in that area?
Well, so the church would have met in the house, so there are no formal buildings from then. The only really early building from the first century that we have that was a house was in Capernaum, where Peter lived, and his house, where initially a church would have met, then slowly got expanded and turned into a formal church building. And that's the only one that I know of. I'm pretty sure it's the only one where actually we do have a first century house that was a church that has survived. Otherwise, church buildings didn't come in. We've got some from the late 3rd century. We actually get church buildings for the first time. But there are things to see in Philippi, a stretch of the Ignatian Way to see, and some other things. I haven't yet been to any of these cities. But perhaps on a future tour we'll go and visit them. See that. Okay, let's take a break. And then we'll carry on with Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and hopefully get all that done by now. Okay, so we need to move on. So Paul and Silas and Timothy have moved on. They've come to Thessalonica, modern-day Salonica, which is the second largest city in Greece today. And it was the capital of the province, major city located at the edge of this great plain, Macedonian plain. And unlike Philippi, it had a synagogue. And so for 3 weeks, Paul went into the synagogue following his usual pattern of first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And during those 3 weeks, some Jews believed and many God-fearers believed. So these Gentiles who were adherents or had sort of gathered around the external sort of perimeter of Judaism. But then some jealous Jews from the synagogue whipped up a mob and caused trouble. They went looking for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them, and so they dragged some of the believers before the authorities, charging them and saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's Paul and Silas. So, of course, I think of Sean and his series on the Sermon on the Mount, right side up. Yeah, they've really turned the world the right way up. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So sort of this irony of these Jews saying that, who would actually view it as blasphemous to give that amount of authority to Caesar. And, well, yes, there is. There's a true king, Jesus. So unable to find Paul and Silas, and they dragged these believers, including Jason, and the city authorities then required Jason to post bond for them. So he had to hand over some money and basically guarantee that there wasn't going to be any more trouble. And then the authorities let the believers go. And what the Christians, this little group of Christians, are only a few weeks old, they then say to Paul, you better get out of town. And especially Jason, who's just put down an amount of money, probably as part of a condition of that, is that these people who are turning the world upside down have to leave. So Paul is there in Thessalonica just a few weeks and has to leave. So this is his second stop. So his first stop, he's been there a short amount of time, has to leave. That time it's the magistrates ask him to leave. Now it's the fledgling church asks him to leave, and he moves on. And then the next stop is Berea, this town off here. So he departs from the Ignatian Way. Now, probably, I think, what he would likely have done, since he's to evangelize, the call has been to evangelize Macedonia, and he's come along the Ignatian Way, is that he would just then carry on all the way along the Ignatian Way to this Dramitium there, the port there. And some have argued that then what he would have done is hopped across on a boat and taken the Appian Way and gone up to Italy and to Rome. He will eventually get to Rome, but it will take another 10 years for him to get to Rome. So that's one possibility. But regardless, he goes off to Berea. Now, Berea was a little off of the Ignatian Way, and it had the advantage that it was an out-of-the-way place. So hopefully there'll be a little less trouble than there's been in the previous two places he's been. So here they are at Berea. Now, this too has a synagogue. But we read in chapter 17, verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And ever since then, Berean has been a popular Christian name. There's a Berean church up in Redwood City. There was the Berean bookstores. Berean this, Berean that. Christians liking this idea of them being noble and searching the scriptures. And many believe, and some Greek women of high standing and some men. But then Jews come from Thessalonica, and they stir up trouble and agitate some crowds, and Paul gets hustled out of town again. So this is the same pattern that we saw happening in Asia Minor, in southern Galatia, when Jews would follow them from town to town, stirring up trouble and causing them to have to leave. So the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he really is, just hustled out of town. They take him down to the sea, and either by boat or by the sea route, then he gets taken off to Athens. I don't think he really had much choice in the matter. This is what the brothers, the Christians, again, this little fledgling church, right? This little church had just got going, and now they've got this person who's too hot to handle in their midst, and they take him off to Athens. And Silas and Timothy get left behind for a little while, but when the companions of Paul come back, they bring a message that those two are to follow to Athens as soon as possible. And so we go down to Athens. So down here. Now, Athens at this time was just a small place. It's thought its population was only 10,000 people in the first century. Its glory days were long past. So the golden age of Athens was under the leadership of Pericles back in the early 5th century BC, and it was a time when all the magnificent buildings of Athens were built, the Parthenon and all the other magnificent
think they have some buildings up on the Acropolis. There was democracy, although the demos only meant the adult males of free and reasonably high status. So it wasn't what we would understand as democracy, but it wasn't ruled by autocracy or anything like that. And intellectual life flourished in every way, and it became the, really under this great cultural capital of the world and intellectual capital of the world. And there are a number of significant philosophers that we need to at least be aware of. So, first of all, Plato, that we were just talking about. So Plato was a student of Socrates, and then he would then become the teacher of Aristotle. Plato founded the Academy, which met in Athens for just about exactly, well, very nearly 1,000 years, until it was closed by Justinian, at this great center of philosophical inquiry and of learning. And he wrote a number of works. He's probably best known because of his own theory of the forms. So according to him, everything that we observe, everything that we experience through our senses, that we touch, that we see, that we taste, that we smell, these things are just imperfect copies. They're not the real thing. They're imperfect copies of the heavenly, unchangeable, eternal, true realities, which are the forms. So here what we see is changeable, and it's imperfect, and it's not the real thing. And that's true for everything on earth. But up there, out in the sort of the ethereal world, are all the forms. And so he uses the analogy of the cave and seeing, right, the fire that casts shadows onto the wall. What we live in are the world of the shadows, and we don't have access to the real thing. So enough of Plato with that. The soul is immortal, but it's trapped inside a prison of an earthly body. And again, because earthly isn't really the true stuff, the goal is to ultimately get to the realm of the forms and to be freed from the shackles of this world. So his student then was Aristotle, who studied for 20 years, was at Plato's Academy from about the age of his late teens into his late 30s. And he in turn would then become the tutor to Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father, asked Aristotle to do that. And for him, knowledge came about through empirical observations, through reason, through experience, all these things that Plato wouldn't actually trust. And these two figures would become the two dominant figures of intellectual inquiry, and they would exert an enormous influence on intellectual life, and they still exert a major influence on intellectual life. Some of you may be familiar with this, Raphael's painting of the School of Athens that's in the Vatican back in 2004. Sue and I went to Italy, and I had certain pieces of art that I wanted to see. I wanted to see The Last Supper in Milan. I wanted to see Fra Angelico's frescoes in Florence. I wanted to see Duccio's Maesta in Siena. And then I wanted to see this in the Vatican, and I wanted to see the Sistine Chapel. So this is a major painting. And at the center of the School of Athens, we've got Plato and Aristotle. So Raphael is depicting them. They are at the center of intellectual life. Here we have Plato pointing upwards to the sky, pointing upwards to the forms, which are the true. And here we have Aristotle pointing down to the earth and saying, no, we're observing things here. Now, what would then happen after, a good bit after the period we're talking about, is they will have an enormous influence upon church life. because Plotinus will revive Plato's ideas and introduce what came to be known as Neoplatonism. And a good bit of that has, without our knowledge, has entered into our thinking and has, this whole idea that we get, that we want to go to heaven, that we want to be freed from the shackle of our body, in which case, well, does the earth really matter? Why does the earth exist in the first place? And for Plato, ultimately, the earth didn't matter. It's just it's an imperfect copy. What matters are the forms that are eternal. So Neoplatonism had a huge impact on a good bit of the medieval world, on the monastic world. And then Aristotle had a big impact upon logic and rational thought and upon the likes of Aquinas and upon theologians who then sought to use their reason, which Aristotle had high confidence in, to then think things through and think them out. So Athens then has come to have a big impact on the church. Now, two other philosophers are important. Epicurus is the founder of the Epicureans, and he said that the point of life is the pursuit of pleasure, but so it's a form of hedonism, but we would think that hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure to excess. He said, no, you need to use moderation in pursuing pleasure. And what brings the most pleasure is leading a life of tranquility, where you're free from disturbing passions, you're free from superstitious fear, you're free from anxiety about death. And then he said, there are the gods, but they're really ultimately not interested in our human lives. They're really not interested in us. So the Epicureans are among the groups that are mentioned when Paul gets to Athens. And then after him, or similar time as him, was Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism. And it takes its name from the Stoa, the painted Stoa, in the marketplace, the Agora, in Athens. And this is where he would meet and he would teach, is in this porticoed colonnade. And he argued for self-sufficiency, that the individual person, we should be sufficient within ourselves. We need to develop self-control and so overcome the destructive emotions that would unsettle us, that would knock us out of, make us not to be self-controlled. So things like anger and envy and jealousy. And we should align ourselves to what nature is. So... And then this is Bertrand Russell describes it as virtue consists in a will that is in agreement with nature. And a fair bit of that has then entered into Christian thought with its notions of self-discipline and virtue and Christian virtue. So Paul then gets to Athens and he finds that there are these Epicurean philosophers and these Stoic philosophers there. Now, a little bit more about the history of Athens. But I will get to that. Yes. So 338, Philip II, so Philip of Macedon, conquered Athens. Basically what happened after Pericles, Athens went into a state of decline. In reaching its state of greatness, it had more or less cut itself off from the rest of the cities of what we would consider Greece, of Achaia. Led to the Peloponnesian Wars, led to conflict with Sparta, which rose to prominence, and Athens then lost out in that, and never went into decline in terms of its stature as a city. It continued to be the cultural center of the world. Philip of Macedon then conquered Athens, but the irony is that his son, Alexander the Great, who then went on to conquer much of the known world, in just in a few quick years, from 334 to 323, he took the life of Athens with him, and he spread Athenian culture throughout the world, what we know as Hellenism. So, yes, Athens was conquered, but it ended up being taken around the world. And then in 146, Rome conquered Athens, but Rome fell in love with everything Greek. And the Roman poet Horace came up with this saying, captive Greece led her rude captor captive. And so you end up, well, who actually won out in the end? Yes, Rome conquered Greece, but Greece, Greek culture and Greek thought and Greek intellectual life conquered Rome. And so we tend to talk of the Greco-Roman world because although Greece and the Athenian world, Athens, at this point, it was a little city of 10,000 people, but the whole Roman world was completely infused with Athenian life and Athenian culture and Greek life. Rome then allowed Athens to be a free city. It was self-governing, its own polis, and it continued to be the cultural and intellectual capital of the world, despite its tiny size. And so Paul shows up, and he offers an alternative philosophy. So in the year 2 major different worldviews. We have Athens, and then Paul comes from a completely different view, which can just be summarized as Jerusalem. And around the year 200, Tertullian said, what does Athens have to do? What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? I.e., the Jewish, the biblical view of the world is completely opposite from the Athenian view of the world. He was sort of a bit of a lone voice saying that because throughout much of history, Athens and Jerusalem have gotten very mixed up together. Now, I certainly did not plan this, but this turned out to be what Rick talked about this weekend at the men's retreat. I had no idea what he was going to talk about. But that's what he spent the weekend talking about with them, was Athens versus Jerusalem, and outlined that in his 4 talks. So basically, Athens, whether Aristotelian or Platonic, ultimately is arguing that there is nothing new ever really happens. Everything is cyclical. Or in the case of Plato, you're arguing that anything here on the earth ultimately is just inferior copies, temporary, impermanent copies. And out there we get the true forms. Whereas Jerusalem, namely the Bible, affirms, no, the earth really does matter. God actually made the world, and it is good. And that the world is going somewhere. There is the world, it changes. And I would argue that that then already becomes implicit at the beginning of Genesis 2. Beginning of Genesis 2, when God sets aside the seventh day, sanctifies it, and makes it holy, that creates an eschatology. That creates a forward-moving direction, because then one asks, is he going to extend that holiness to the whole of creation, to the whole of time and space, which you get to the end of Revelation, you find that indeed is what he is doing. But this world is progressing. God made a world that is very good, but it wasn't perfect. It still is going somewhere. And then that applies also to us, that God is a God who is transforming us and changing us, and we have, and that's really what bless means, is bless is to give a forward-moving arrow in life, and God then is blessing us by changing us, and there is a future. It's not just this meaningless cycle, or it's not the Platonic idea, we have to get free from the shackles of our human body. So it's a pretty major topic that Rick was tackling there and talking through. It's been a topic that's interested him for quite a long time. I've heard him talking about this in bits and pieces. Rick is about to move to Australia, and I think one of the attractions of where he's going is that he will actually have then have contact with some of the people who are the Christians who are wrestling with this stuff, so Edwin Judge and Kevin Rao and so on. Sort of shorthand way of then thinking about this is we've got these two major worldviews, Athens or Jerusalem. And the biblical view is very different from Plato, it's different from Aristotle, it's different too from Epicurus and different from Zeno. But the church has been way too influenced through its history by Plato and Aristotle. And then another point, one of the points he was arguing is that even the church fathers, by the 4th and 5th centuries, were all Hellenistic. They were educated, all received very good Hellenistic education, and so then they approached theology through the lens of Athens, or too much of Athens influenced their approach to theology. So, interesting stuff to ponder and think through. So Paul gets to Athens. He hadn't intended to be in Athens. It's a small little place. He waits for Silas and Timothy to join him. But while he's waiting for them, and perhaps he's waiting for them until to actually evangelize, but he gets provoked to speak. Chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. So he can't wait for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. He just gets up and he speaks. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, so his usual pattern, but then he also, and the God-fearers, but then he also reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Well, who should happen to be there? Well, it includes the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? He goes around picking up seeds like a bird, sort of the term that they use. Seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But then they get a hold of him and they bring him to the Areopagus, the council of Ares, the city council that meets just above the Agora, which is below the Parthenon. And Ares is the god of war, which in the Roman world is Mars. So we then, and Pagus is the word for a hill. So we know this is Mars Hill, the Areopagus. But it was the name of a particular hill that you can still go to in Athens, and then of the council that met there. And then Paul gives a very good sort of Gentile speech to Gentiles, sermon to Gentiles. Starts off with just saying, I see on one hand you're very religious, but you've got these altars to unknown gods. Let me now proclaim the true God to you. And they are curious. They respond. Some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again about this. And idle curiosity. We're happy to talk about philosophy and different views, but they don't really come to faith. But some joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, who will become famous because a pseudonymous work will be written in his name, and then a woman called Damaris. Other than that, nothing much happens. Paul moves on, leaving just a few believers behind, and we then don't hear anything else in the New Testament about the church in Athens. No letters get written to it or anything. Instead, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And that's a different matter here. So, go back to this. Greece today is sort of made up of the mainland, the main part, and then there's Peloponnese, and there's a very thin isthmus here, and that's where Corinth is located. So this is Piraeus, Athens, and then this narrow isthmus, just a few miles wide, and Corinth here. It's a very strategic location.
it was very beneficial. Their ships would sail in here through this gulf, stop at Corinth, and either they would transfer their goods to the port on the other side and then sail and then onto another ship that would sail on, avoid them having to go around out into the open sea, which would take many days and be much more dangerous, much more exposed. If there were small ships, then there was actually a road of rollers built across here, and they would just drag the ships across, the small boats across from one side to the other. So there were two ports, port here and then the port of Caprea over on this side. Eventually, at the end of the 19th century, they dug a canal. The Romans actually started digging one, but gave up. It's too big. But a canal has been dug, quite impressive to look at and to go over, cutting across. So Corinth was a major city. There's a high Acropolis, a high mountain back behind it on which the early city was built. And then in the 8th or 7th centuries B.C., became a huge city, and then went into a bit of decline with the Peloponnesian Wars. It was destroyed in the 2nd century B.C. by the Romans. And then lay abandoned for 100 years until Julius Caesar decreed that it should be rebuilt. And then it became went through a second great period of flourishing, and by the mid-first century was a city of 200,000 people. So it was up at a similar rank with Ephesus, Thessalonica, and so on. Major city, had this very strategic location. It was the chief city of the cult of Aphrodite, the fertility goddess, and lots of temples devoted to her, lots of cult prostitutes, and so on. And so Paul came here, and he found here a Jew called Aquila, who was from Pontus, which is a province on the south side of the Black Sea. And he and his wife, Prisca, or Priscilla, as she's called here, which is a diminutive form of the name Prisca. So when Paul refers to her, he calls her Prisca. When Luke refers to her, he calls her Priscilla. And they have recently come from Rome, from where they've been expelled by the Emperor Claudius, who had expelled the Jews in the year 49. Suetonius tells about it, that there was trouble on account of somebody called Crestus there in Rome. And Paul lived with them, and he worked with them. They were tent makers, and he then joined their tent making business. And as usual, Paul began by going to the synagogue in early on in chapter 18. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then at that point, both Silas and Timothy come back, and they come back from Macedonia. So when Silas and Timothy had come back, had come from Berea to Athens to join Paul, Paul had then sent them off again, sent Timothy off to Thessalonica to encourage the church there, this church from which Paul had had to very hastily depart, and to see how they were doing and to bring back a report. And Silas got sent to Macedonia, probably to Philippi. So Timothy returns bringing good news about how the church in Thessalonica is doing. Silas returns from Philippi bearing a monetary gift that encourages Paul. And he was his church that wants to support him. And then in response to Timothy's news, the three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, write a letter to the Thessalonians, and then a few months later they write a second letter to the Thessalonians. So these then are the second and third letters that Paul writes. So they've have come and joined him in Corinth, and that's where they write those two letters from. And then, as usual, there is Jewish opposition, and so Paul moves next door to the house of Titius Justus,
who is a God-fearer, so a Gentile who's sort of becoming sort of adherent to some of Judaism, but who comes to faith in Jesus. And then even the synagogue ruler comes to faith, Crispus. Paul spent 18 months here in Corinth, so it's a long period, particularly given that he's been moving so rapidly from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, and now he finally settles down. And so a church gets established there. It's in this very cosmopolitan city. It's in this port city. It's in this city devoted to the worship of Aphrodite, city that's full of sailors and all that goes along with that. And then after 18 months, he moves on. He decides it's time to go home. So he comes to Cenchrea, to the eastern port, because he's going to go sail eastwards. And he sets sail for Ephesus, and he brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. And before he does so, he shaves his head. He cuts his hair in Cenchrea because he's under a vow, which presumably is a Nazarite vow. He's vowed a vow. And one of the marks of Nazarite vows, you don't let a razor touch your hair. And which means that throughout his time in Corinth, he's been growing his hair, which then has implications for how you read 1 Corinthians 11 with its hair length or hair covering and whatever it is that men and women are supposed to do or not supposed to do. It's interesting that it's in Corinth, of all places, that he has been growing his hair. So they set sail from Corinth, they go to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila stop there. Now the order has changed. They were introduced as Aquila and Priscilla, the man first, and then here on afterwards it's Priscilla and Aquila, which suggests that Priscilla is taking the leading role. Either she's a higher status woman, or she is the leading woman of the pair. And then a bit later we'll find out that Apollos from Alexandria here shows up in Ephesus, and they take him aside and instruct him more fully. And then Paul goes back to Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem, reports to the church in Jerusalem. We don't get any details of that, and then goes back to Antioch. And the journey is over. It's taken place through the years 50 to 52, thereabouts. So about 2 years, a year and a half in Corinth, and then the rest of the time mostly on the go. And gets back to Antioch, and he doesn't. Luke doesn't say much about what happened when he returned to Antioch. Simply after spending some time there. This is chapter 18, verse 23. He departed and went off again and went from one place to the next and set off on his third journey. And he repeated the path of his second journey. So through the Cilician gates, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, and Antioch. And then he journeyed through Asia and came to Ephesus. And along the way, he strengthened all the disciples. And he'll then stay 3 years in Ephesus, and so we'll pick that up next week. So on the second journey, the gospel has made its way to Europe. It's several churches have gotten established that Paul will then write letters to. So Philippi, he writes to somewhere in the early 60s. Thessalonica, he writes two letters to from Corinth. And then Corinth, he's there for 18 months, and then he has a problematic relationship with the church in Corinth. He writes multiple letters. We have two of them in our New Testament. He wrote them at least four letters, and they wrote him several letters. And during the time that he's in Ephesus, in the third journey, he takes a trip over to Corinth and to try and sort out some of the mess there. And it's
true for most of his letters that they're occasional letters. They're written to address a particular problem that arises in a church. And nowhere is that more true than in Corinth. It has multiple problems that you have to try and sort out. And then that will later on be true for Ephesus when he writes to Timothy, and he writes 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And Ephesus and Corinth were similar size, they were of similar importance in the Roman world, very important cities, and they had a lot of the similar problems in them that Paul needs to address. So when we read the letters like Corinth, the Corinthian correspondence, certainly one of the things we need to be aware of is this is a church that gets lots of things wrong. And one of the challenges of reading, especially 1 Corinthians, is trying to distinguish when Paul is quoting what the Corinthians believe versus them, what he is writing. If you read a translation like the NASB, it's almost impossible to discern that. More recent translations, then about half a dozen times, they put statements by Paul in quotation marks. Because it's recognized that at that point he is actually quoting from the Corinthians and what they've written in the letter to him. Otherwise, Paul seems hopelessly inconsistent in reading and writing 1 Corinthians. And there are a number of times that he says, now concerning, and then he'll quote something out of their letter, and then he will give a correctum and give a contradictory view. So that's a challenge with 1 Corinthians. So it's, yes, the church gets established there, but it is a very problematic church. Has life in it, but sometimes too much life and misdirected life. But a church has been established. And so the second journey, the church has expanded. This has been another step towards going to the ends of the earth, especially if Paul's original plan was to carry on the Ignatian way, to get to Dromidium, and then carry on into Rome. He got redirected. I'd originally hoped to do the second and the third journey together. They belong together, especially given that Luke devotes half a verse to Paul being back in Antioch. And he gets there and then immediately sets off again. And really on this journey, he then goes to spends his big time in Ephesus. So what you have in the second and third journeys are Paul spending major amounts of time in the two major cities over here, which are Corinth and Ephesus. So Corinth on the first trip, the second journey, Ephesus on the third journey. And it would have been good to do those in sort of in parallel because there are a lot of parallels between them. But I'll pick that up next week and hopefully do the third journey at the beginning, first part of next week, and then move on to his arrest and trials, arrest in Jerusalem, trials in Caesarea, and journey to Rome. Okay, any questions? That. It's a lot of material to cover. I've been to Athens about three times. I've been to Corinth once. Sue and I were able to get down there. Interesting to look around. Having been to Turkey many times, it sort of pales in comparison to all the wonderful sights in Turkey. But it was interesting. Very helpful to go and see its location and to go over. We went by train from Athens to go over the canal and see that, and be able to understand from its geography why Corinth was such an important place in the Roman world. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for this ongoing expansion of the church, that through the work of your Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, you redirected Paul away from Asia, away from Bithynia. You sent him a vision, calling him over to Macedonia, and that there in Europe these churches got started. And even though he got hustled from place to place, and having to leave Philippi, and having to leave Thessalonica, and then having to leave Berea, and ending up in Athens, a place presumably did not expect to be, that you your word went out and people responded and these little churches got established. And that in Athens, they got to hear the proclamation of a different understanding of the world. Thank you that you have created the this world, that it matters. It is significant in your eyes. It is real. It was very good that you have invested this earth, this world, with a trajectory, with a forward-moving arrow, that you are taking it places, and that we have this glorious hope of the future and of a world that is will ultimately be perfected, fully infused with heaven. And that is true for our own lives, that you are about the business of transforming us, that we can change through the work of your Spirit within us. And then thank you that you established a church in Corinth through the ministry of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. This city is so full of problems, the church became so full of problems, and yet it was a beacon of your saving grace. And we thank you for that. That the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus was good news not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. They came in faith. We thank you for the great things that you did and have done through Jesus and through his ambassadors that went out to proclaim your truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.